It's a privilege for us to read together God's Word, and specifically from the passage that Jonathan has chosen for his text this morning. If you have a Bible with you or a copy of the Scriptures, would you turn to or go to the book of Haggai? It's found in the Old Testament, almost all the way to the New Testament. One of the minor prophets, Haggai. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. So would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. On August 29 of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees, and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock, and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. May we receive his word and plant it in our hearts. May it bear fruit for his glory. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be back with you. You're always very, very kind in your warmth and in your welcome of me, and I love that. So thank you very much. And certainly I believe part of that is our mutual love for the Word of God. So it's a pleasure to open up God's Word with you today again. You know, in 1961, there was a very ancient song that was re-released, and it became quite a hit. It climbed quite high on the music charts in several nations, including my home country. And the lyrics of the song reflect on human life, and they articulate the frustrations of life in a fallen world. Perhaps they articulate how you feel often, and certainly the words are trying to voice a search toward a real solution, a lasting solution to daily troubles. And maybe you've heard of it. There are various versions of it. You know, Hosea says that the prophets are treated by the people as maniacs and fools. And so in the spirit of being deemed a fool, I thought I'd just go ahead and sing it to you for Jesus this morning. But participation is required. If you're a godly follower of Christ, please help a brother out. Here's how it goes. There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, dear Liza. There's a hole in my bucket, dear Liza, a hole. Then mend it, dear Henry, dear Henry, dear Henry. Then mend it, dear Henry, mend it. Come on, I know you know this. With what shall I mend it, dear Liza, with what shall I mend it, dear Liza, with what? With the straw, dear Henry, dear Henry, with the straw, dear Henry, a straw. But the straw is too long, dear Liza. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. This goes on and on and on. I'm going to spare you the torture and me the agony of the embarrassment any further. We need to get on with this message. But I want you to understand is that this nursery rhyme became a hit in 1961, and it goes on to somewhat frustrate you by its very cyclical lyrics, right? The straw's too long, dear Liza. Well, then cut it, dear Henry. But well, what shall I cut it, dear Liza? Well, with the axe, dear Henry. But the axe is too dull, dear Liza. Well, then sharpen it, dear Henry. Well, what shall I sharpen it? With water, dear Henry. Well, how shall I carry the water, dear Liza? Well, with a bucket, dear Henry. What? There's a hole in my bucket. Dear Liza, there's a hole in my bucket. Dear Liza, a hole. Now, the very song's meant to frustrate you, and it does. I mean, I give you the summary version, but kids love it. And obviously, 1961 loved it. And I know what you're thinking. Jonathan's gone mad. It's as though he's been caught in the house all week with four kids, given the ice storm. But think about it. This song is very insightful in trying to reduce every soul's daily turmoil, frustration, even in little things, by bringing it all down to a little interaction between a husband and a wife and a poor guy's inability to fix his leaky bucket and get on with his day. Henry is frustrated, and dear Liza is frustrated. And bless her heart, she's trying to help him, but the only solution she can offer up requires the very use of the leaky bucket that's the problem. That's not a solution. That's not any help. And so the point of the whole hit and rhyme is that life does often seem like it's in a loop of frustration after frustration after frustration, without an exit plan, without a real helpful solution. Have you ever been frustrated? Frustrations come in life in many ways and in varied ways, and it seems that they come quite regularly. They queue up as if to wait their turn to get under your skin. Career frustrations, college frustrations, spousal frustrations, parenting frustrations, health frustrations, church frustrations, HOA frustrations. You make plans, but they don't materialize. You invest wisely, but the market drops. You battle hard on a diet, and every church event you show up at, there's donuts. It's hard. You have a coupon and you're about to pay at the till and you find out it expired yesterday. You change lanes in traffic, but it's slower over there. You send the kids back to school after a long holiday only to be staring at them all week because of a winter storm. Ever been frustrated with just the way life can go? Ever feel like your life is a bucket that has holes in it? And nothing seems to patch it up? I'm really going to get under your skin. I mean, you thought the singing was bad. What if God is behind some of your frustrations? What if God is directly behind some of your frustrations? What if God snuck into those plans? And God is the one that's in that career. And God is dabbling with those relationships and messing with your investments and sending you a winter storm. What if God's directly behind all of that? He does that, you know, according to Haggai. So turn back to Haggai chapter 1, and I know what you've been thinking ever since Charlton got up here and said, open your Bibles to Haggai. I know what you've been thinking. You've been, does Jonathan know that of all the books in the Bible, we were in Haggai just last week? Like, what are the odds of him picking a tiny little minor prophet that none of us have heard of for decades except last week? Well, I did know, and and Chuck did a masterful job. And as we wait for him to return to continue through this series in the prophets, I thought this was a wonderful opportunity to pause over his latest prophet because it's fresh. We can hover over it a little bit longer as we wait for his return and bore down into it and really get into the weeds of the message there. I specifically want to show you how the thief that he introduced you to last week, the thief of procrastination, how he enters into your life as a believer. How does he sneak in? Because he's there regularly. Now remember, God's people, this generation that Haggai preaches these four sermons to, it's a little Bible conference that he sort of hosts here in 520 BC. God's people back then are back in God's good books. Their 70-year time out in a foreign land is over, and God is still committed to using them in light of his purposes to reach the entire world. But 18 years into this new life with God, the excitement and the passion and the determination and the focus to be about what God wants has fizzled. It sort of evaporated. So God does what God likes to do. He sends them a preacher. Haggai preaches these four sermons, and it's through the preaching of God's word back then and today and always that God does the following. He rebukes, he teaches, he corrects, and he trains his people so that they will be useful to God and his purposes in the world, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That hasn't changed. And so Haggai steps up as a preacher to do just that. God wants and God wanted to rebuild his reputation in the world through his people. And it's being restricted by his people. That's not acceptable to God. So let's look at this as first sermon. In verses 1 to 11, you have that first sermon. And let's answer the question, what will it take to rebuild God's purposes and God's reputation? Well, what does it take even today to build God's reputation in the world, in any generation? And I want you to see three things in this sermon, a problem that's there and the reason for that problem and ultimately the solution that the scriptures in this sermon offer up to us today. So let's jump into that problem and write this down. If you like to take notes or write it in the side of your margin there in Haggai, it'll be useful to you another time you return to this. Here's the problem. God can poke holes in your life. God can poke holes in your life. God often pokes little holes in your life. Some of the frustrations that you're undergoing are sourced in him directly. Yes, the scriptures as a whole teaches that frustrations in life emerge because we live in a sin-cursed world. And so the law of the world as it is in sin is one of chaos and disorder, and that leads to frustration. And yes, the scriptures teach very, very clearly that there are frustrations in life because that ancient sneaky serpent, Satan, is active. And he has it in for you. He wants to sabotage God's plans in the world through your life. And so he will get in there and bore holes as well and frustrate your activities. But according to Haggai, frustrations in life also emerge in the lives of God's people because of God. Directly because of God. God doesn't shy away from poking little holes in your bucket. As a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. It's what God says in verse 6. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now look at verse 9, just drop your eye down there to verse 9. Here's what God says there. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. I did that. Look at verses 10 and 11 as well. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else that the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. I did that. What God is saying to his people is that your economy is shrinking and inflation, of course, is going to go up and your 401ks are going to go down and the profit margins on your business are slight and evaporating and there's really no security in that pension pot. And I did that. And sure, I haven't tightened the screw too tight because you're not as bad as your grandparents and all the 900 years of those who went before you. You still can buy an overpriced latte. You can still afford that at your local coffee shop. But I am tightening the screw. I'm doing that. The frustrations in the lives of God's people here in 520 BC, as they're starting out again with God or rooted in God, and theirs is a farming and an agrarian economy. And it's dealing with their earnings, and all of it's in some sort of leaky loop. It was all caused by God. Clearly, God is okay with creating discomfort in the lives of his people. Their problem here, and for believers still at times, is that God does not shy away from poking holes. Little holes in our lives, if need be. So that's the problem, and the question that you should be asking is, why would God do that? Why would you do that, God? Surely there's nothing wrong with improving your lifestyle and earning a little bit more money and planting and eating and drinking and dressing up to keep warm and earning a little bit more income. Surely there's nothing wrong with that. These pursuits aren't immoral. This generation in Haggai's, they aren't living like their grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents pursuing idolatry and false gods and sexual deviancy. And they're not. Why would God do that? Well, let me give you the reason. Look at the reason that God gives for poking holes in their lives. Write this down as well in the margin there of chapter 1 in Haggai. God pokes holes at times in the lives of his people because he wants to correct their disordered priorities. To correct their disordered priorities. To fix the priorities that have been misplaced and that have been jumbled up that distract you from God and so ultimately distance you from God, even as a child of God. God's people in Haggai are not living in sin, but it's not just sin that God steps in to correct. If God is not happy with misplaced priorities in the lives of his children, he will intervene. He does intervene. What you've got to understand, a little bit of background here, is that back then, God's plans in history centered around his people, and they also centered around his temple. The temple was going to be that spot on earth where Almighty God was going to say, I'm going to be found there. I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to take up residence there, and my glory is going to be displayed before you and through you to the ends of the earth. So that the ends of the earth can see in Israel and their life with their resident God how wonderful it is to be a child of God, to have King God as the ruler of your life, so that the world would be advertised upon and come to know him and learn about him. The temple plays a very key role in God's purposes in history among his people back then. The people weren't brought back to ignore God all over again. They were brought back to rebuild that temple, to ultimately rebuild the reputation of the only true God. That's what they were brought back for. That's what they were re-redeemed for. That's why there was a new Exodus, not from Egypt, but from Babylon. But 18 years in, and nothing yet. They're not worshiping false gods, but they have cooled off on putting God's purposes first. So this is God's reason. Look at verse 2. God voices for us what's in their hearts. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not come to rebuild the Lord's house. These people say the time has not come yet to rebuild the Lord's house. Now you can see that God isn't happy right by verse 2. He's distancing himself slightly from them. In fact, usually in the scriptures and in the prophets, when God is referring to his people, even in their condition of sin, he'll say, they're my people. My people. My people. But here he says, these people. These people. It's a little bit like when Moses engaged God at Mount Sinai, you know, 1,000 years earlier. And God says, your people, Moses. And Moses says, oh, no, please don't call them my people, they're your people. Like there's a little bit of a distancing going on here, an echo of that. And that happens, you know, if you've children and one misbehaves, it's not uncommon for one spouse to say to the other spouse, your son, did you see what he did? Or your daughter, did you see what she did? It's not, you know, our child, it's like your child at that point. You're distancing yourself. It's like the wife who was wanting to distance herself with her husband because she was displeased with his parenting. Their daughter had come to the mom and said, hey, mom, how did the human race come about? And mom sat her down and gave her a beautiful little Bible lesson on Genesis 1 and 2, ultimately concluding, God made us. Isn't that beautiful? God made you. So the daughter went in next door to where dad was and she said, hey, dad, how did the human race come about? And dad goes, well, you know, through many, many years and several processes, we ultimately came from monkeys. So you can understand the little daughter's confusion. She heads in to mom and says, hey, mom, you know, you tell me we came from God and dad tells me we came from monkeys. And of course, mom is mad. And she's like, she's really mad at what dad did. And she says, oh, honey, let me explain to you. I was talking about my side of the family. Yeah. He's talking about his side of the family. She's distancing herself from her husband because she's displeased. These people, they're his people. He brought them back. These people, verse 2 tells us, say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. It's been 18 years since they were, quote unquote, saved. 18 years. Now look at what God says in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? It literally says, is it a time for you? Yes, you. That's what it says in the original. Yes, you. To be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? And look at verse 9 once again in that sermon. You expected much. This is what God is saying. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Here's the why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin. While each of you is busy with your own house. God's people aren't living in immorality. but they're bumping down the list of priorities serving God first. There's nothing wrong with improving your lifestyle and your home and buying more clothes and eating well and earning good money. There's nothing wrong with that as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless it's to the neglect of God's call on your life. At that point, there's a problem. Unless it's a distraction from what God saved you to be about. God is on their list of priorities. The problem is he's not number one. And if God's on the list and he's not number one and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a problem. You have a problem. And God loves you enough not to let go. And he will frustrate whatever it is distracting you. Put holes in that little bucket to get you back. God in verse 4 there draws out somewhat sarcastically and certainly with irony, their excuse making. You see, they're saying it's not time yet to build your house. And God says, yeah, but you've lots of time to build. You know how to build. And you've lots of time to build your houses. And it's not just building your houses, it's your paneled houses. That word is used elsewhere only to refer to the building of temples and palaces. Through irony, God's saying, oh, you know how to spend luxuriously on yourself. And then declare that it's not time really, it's just the wrong part of the season or life for me to serve me. There's a problem with the heart here. There's a problem with your priorities, and God won't have it. He didn't save them so that they would drift distracted while the rest of the world is in need of knowing God and seeing a display of the beauty and the glory of God. And like Chuck mentioned last week, they're not rejecting God. They're just procrastinating on God's purposes through them. And I get it. I'm not standing here as somebody who has it all sorted and is wanting to point you in that right direction. I'm standing here as someone who's been in this all week going, guilty, guilty. I get it. There's always something else to do. There's always another show on Netflix to watch. There's always another football game to watch. Thursday night football. Friday night high school football, all day Saturday college football, all day Sunday NFL football, Monday night football. And I love sports, and don't get me started on basketball. And I'll even watch, forgive me, I am a foreigner, baseball. And don't get me started on the best one of all that is in needing my opinions every weekend, rugby. I get limited time and the world advertising itself on you for attention. I get that there's always more videos on YouTube that have gone viral that you need to be up with or on TikTok. And I get that there's always a little bit more money that needs to be earned. Probiotic yogurt's not cheap for my belly. And smart water's not cheap for my brain. I get it. Life's expensive, and I have 4 kids, but it's easy for a believer to navigate through for decades in life distracted and drifting from the very reason God redeemed you, which is to rebuild his glory in a world that needs to see it. So they're bumping God off the top spot on their list of priorities, and he's not going to have it, and Satan loves it. See, here's what you need to understand. Satan is not just in the business of temptation. Satan is also in the business of distraction. He loves it when you're distracted. Keep you distant from God and God's house, and God won't have it. He deals with misplaced priorities. That's what's happening here. God is dealing with their misplaced priorities, even if it stings a little. God's very, very comfortable making you very, very uncomfortable to get your attention. So Haggai 2,500 years ago and Chuck just last week are correct. Procrastination in the life of a believer is a thief that robs you from flourishing under God, and that robs this church and this community from flourishing in the presence of the glory of God. Procrastination is a thief, but misplaced priorities in the lives of his children is the open window that lets that thief in. Misplaced, jumbled up priorities that distract you and distance you, crack the window open so that that thief can get in and rob you and rob us and rob this society of what they deserve. So God's quite happy to poke holes in your life to correct our disordered priorities. That's the reason, to correct our disordered priorities. Now, that's heavy, preacher. I know, that's heavy. But hey, don't look at me. Look at Haggai. It's Haggai. And Haggai, I know, when we meet him in glory, will say, hey, but don't look at me. It's what the Lord Almighty says. This is heavy going. So what do we do with it? How do we move forward? What's the solution? We've seen a problem. We've seen the reason for the problem, and it's God-caused. But does God give us any solution here as to how to move forward? Well, yes, he does. There is a solution. Now, I need to say a few things before I give it to you. Look at verse 2. There's a very important phrase there that I need you to capture. This is key. Verse 2 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The language there in some of your translations might say the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies or the all-powerful Lord. It's a label that's used to refer to God that captures his supremacy. Now look at verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. And then look at verse 7. The Lord Almighty says. Look at verse 9. The Lord Almighty says. Look at verse 14. The Lord Almighty says. There are around 29 times in this tiny little book, only 38 verses, when that phrase, that label is used of God or a very close derivative of it to capture that this is Almighty God speaking, not as your buddy, as your supreme, all-powerful God. So this solution isn't my solution. This solution isn't Chuck's solution. This solution isn't Haggai's solution. This is what the Lord Almighty says. He pokes holes in your life with frustrations to reorder your priorities so that, and here's the solution, write it down. It's very, very simple to write down. Very hard to do so that you put God first again. So that you put God first again. That's what it's going to take to rebuild God's reputation back then. And that's what it's going to take to rebuild God's reputation in your life and in my life and in our life today. To put God first again. You've been a believer for, I don't know, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 18 years perhaps. But like them, it's time to put God first again. Sermon 1 really is a call to reprioritize your life, to close that window shut so that that thief of procrastination can't get in. And when he can't get in, the cumulative effect of every single Christian in this local church reprioritizing their lives so that they're serving Jesus Christ is massive in this community. So how do we do that? How do we put God first again as believers? Well, there's two areas I think this sermon draws out for us, and I want you to see them and remember, this is what the Lord says. The first one pops up in verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. The phrase literally means set your heart upon your ways. It's a command. It's a command from God that you take time to reorder your heart. That's the first solution, I believe, to how to put God first. That you reorder your misplaced priorities. That you fix those jumbled up priorities. That you reset them, not according to your desires and your wants, but according to what God has said in his word he wants. That's step one. And I can't do that for you, and Chuck can't do that for you, and Haggai can't do that for you. You must do that. And God will be available to help you in that, to reset your misplaced priority. It is a reflective step, that first one. It's a call for you to go home and at some point to turn the TV off and, I don't know, sit somewhere with a pen and paper perhaps, or maybe in the company of a loved one who can help you and you can help them, but to take stock of your life and to do it honestly. If I can borrow the language of verse 6, just glance your eye down there at verse 6. God says, give thought to your ways. And then in verse 6, he talks about planting and eating and drinking and clothing and earning. So how would we take stock of our life in this reflective move? I think you could go home and just begin to check what it is that you actually plant in your life. What do you sow in your week? And then daydream about it producing a harvest. Is it God's reputation that you daydream about? Is it God's purposes that you enter into your week and say, I got to plant this. This needs to produce fruit. Go home and check what it is you consume in life. What you think are the basics that I need in life. I mean, it talks about drinking and eating, but I'm using it a little bit more figuratively speaking. What do you derive out of life as your nourishment? Is it the reputation of God through your life, through your words, through your actions, through your relationships? Do you dream about him looking good through you? Is that what satisfies you? Or is it something else you're feasting on? And trying to have that fill you, and God is saying, that doesn't fill. You're going to be constantly thirsty, you're going to be constantly hungry if that's what you're eating in life. Or check how you adorn your life, how you dress up your life, right? There's nothing wrong with having nice stuff and good clothes. There's nothing wrong with having luxury. But where does your luxurious spending go? Is it ever going to God first? That's what Haggai's after. That's what God's after. Perhaps maybe sit at home and check, what are the frustrations in my life this week? What's going on in my life? And can I figure out if this is satanic, or this is, you know, just part of living in a sin-cursed world, or this is the finger of God? Ask God, which one of these is you? And if you reveal that to me, I want to do something about it. What holes are you boring into the bucket of my life, God? I mean, I'm processing one at the minute. This winter blast bust our pool pump. And I had a guy out to fix it. Guess what? It's bust again. Well, that's a lot of money. And I'm sitting scratching my head. Oh, Lord, is your finger the one that's poking that pool pump, or is it something else? I don't know yet. But I have a responsibility to give way, to give thought to my ways, to think through the frustrations in life, to see whether the Holy Spirit of God is in there. So you put God first again in your life by going home and taking stock, reordering those misplaced priorities. That's your responsibility. There is a second way, I think, in this passage of Scripture that shows you how to put God first in your life again, and it's this. It's simply to participate, not to spectate in local church life. Let me say that again. You put God first again in your life according to this passage if you participate, not spectate, in local church life. Participation now, not procrastination until later in church life. And let me show you. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Same phrase, repeated again as a command. Except this time, it's not focusing on internal reflection. It's actually focusing on active participation. Look at what verse 8 says. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. God takes pleasure in his people participating in his purposes as he has designed. Now, in their historical moment in the 6th century, 520 BC, that revolved around the temple. At that stage in God's outworking of his plan in history, a temple structure was going to be the abode in which God came and dwelt in glory, so that his people would know him and so that his people would go out into the world and represent him. But that's different today. In light of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in light of the fact that we're no longer under the old covenant, but that Jesus Christ has established a new covenant, the place in which God dwells is not a temple structure, it's a people. It's a new humanity that's been redeemed and birthed in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2. It's you personally, according to 1 Corinthians 3. God dwells in your life. And it's us corporately, the local church, according to 1 Corinthians 6. God's way of displaying his glory in the world today is through you and my and our lives as we participate in that institution that Jesus Christ founded called the local church. Active participation in God's kingdom purposes occurs here, amidst the family of God. And when that occurs, God is pleased. And every believer in every local church must participate, not spectate. Not yet is not an option, according to God. Not now is simply unacceptable if God really is number one on your list of priorities. And this little patch of the world still needs a beautiful display, a beautiful advertisement of how wonderful life could be as a part of those people under that God. So in the spirit of verse 8, which says, go on up. I'm not going to send you up to the mountains. There are no mountains around here. But I do want you to go on out to the lobby and find that information desk. And I don't care if you've been here 1 year or 18 years. You need to sign up to participate in what God is doing in this local church. And Charlton told us a few moments ago that you have an app that you can go on. I mean, how easy is that? All you need to do is go on the app and figure out what God wants built here that requires you. And I get it. It's going to cost you a little bit of time watching this or surfing that or pursuing this. But it's worthwhile. Align your life to participate in at least one key area of local church life. I don't know if it's kids ministry or parking duty, etc. Just don't spectate. This isn't the show. This is a family that has a message for the world, and you're a key member of that family. You've got to participate. Listen, there's lots of stuff that will distract you and drift you away from God, and many of it's not bad in itself. It's only bad if it's sort of elbowing God out of the way. Jesus, in fact, preaches Haggai's sermon one, you know. And I leave you with this in closing. He preaches this sermon about 550 years later. It's caught for us in one verse. Matthew 6:33. Write that down in the margin of your Bible beside Haggai 1. Matthew 6:33. It's a beautiful verse that voices the real solution to the holes in many Christians' lives. And I'd read it to you, but in the spirit of embarrassing myself one more time and To end just like I began, I thought I'd sing it to you. It's actually been turned into a song that's very ancient and that's been sung for centuries in the Christian church. And let me just remind you, participation is not optional. If you're a follower of God, it is required. Let me leave you with Matthew 6:33. Haggai 1 in one verse in song, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Alleluia, alleluia. Father, we thank you for your word. It does teach, it does rebuke, it does correct, it does train. It penetrates deep into our souls and our bones and our thoughts and our motivations. And it asks us to respond. And I pray that as your people go out into the world this week, that you would meet them, that your Spirit who dwells in them would help them take stock of their lives, so that they would reorder misplaced priorities and so that they would align themselves to participating on what you want them to do in this community, because you deserve glory through their lives. And this community deserves to see the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. But we need your help to that end. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.